Now, the most often quoted verse from John chapter 3 is without doubt verse number 6. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some would say that John 3 and verse 16 is one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible, and of course countless sermons have been preached on just that one verse. But this morning I want to draw your attention to verse number 14. Verse number 14, where it's recorded that the Lord Jesus said these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, for us to understand what the Lord Jesus meant by his being lifted up, we need look no further than at some verses in John's Gospel in chapters 8 and 12. John chapter 8, verse 28, records that the Lord Jesus said these words. John 8, 28, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then further on in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, we have these words that the Lord Jesus said. That's John 12, 32 to 33. The Lord said these words, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die." So we can be certain that when the Saviour spoke of his being lifted up, he was referring to his impending death by crucifixion. And in the last hymn that we sang, the hymn writer Philip Bliss put it thus, "Lifted up was he to die." But what was it that the Saviour was referring to when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up"? What was that serpent to which the Lord referred? Well, for us to understand the connection between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the serpent in the wilderness, we need to examine the Old Testament account to which the Lord was referring, found in Numbers 21 and verses 1 to 9. And those verses recall the griping and the lack of faith of the children of Israel whilst Moses, under God's direction, was leading them to the promised land. The people who had been marvellously delivered out of Egypt and who were wonderfully helped by the Lord in their battles against pagan opposition seemed to fall apart when difficulties arose, rather than to trust the Lord to deliver them as he had done always in the past. Now, if you've ever studied the books of Exodus and Numbers, you will have seen this pattern of behaviour recorded there. Thus we read in Numbers 21 and verse 4 that the Israelites journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now the Israelites were skirting the land of Edom because the king of Edom had refused to let them pass through his country. And an account of this is found in verses 14 to 21 of the previous chapter of Numbers, Numbers 20, which read as follows. "And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, Neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Well, as a consequence, the Israelites were both weary and they were discouraged. Why should they have to go the long way round rather than to pursue a more direct route? Well, as those who have studied the books of Exodus and Numbers will know, the journeys of the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land can be compared to the Christian lives of believers who are on their way to heaven, but who experience trials and tribulations in this life. Just as the Israelites became weary, became discouraged, so we can perhaps become weary and can become discouraged. But weariness and discouragement of themselves shouldn't lead to our finding fault with church leaders and with God himself. Trials and tribulations are to be expected in the Christian life. Let's take a look at what it says in 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7. And I quote, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then take a look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Peter chapter 4, and I quote, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, we're not to think it a strange thing when we encounter difficulties in our Christian lives, but rather to expect them as a norm. And to ever remember that scripture that says, All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, our reaction to troubles will indicate what sort of Christians we are. Have we ever blamed church leaders for our troubles? Or even worse, have we ever been tempted to blame the Lord himself? Just look at the reaction of the Israelites to their weariness and discouragement. We read in verse 5 of Numbers 21 that they, and I quote, spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this life bread. And there are several points to note from the Israelites' complaint. First thing for us to note is that the people spake against God and against Moses. Sometimes people who would not dream of criticizing God himself will not hesitate to criticize Christian leaders. Now, sometimes such criticism may be justified. Christian leaders are not infallible, and sometimes they are to be blamed. Although, of course, there is a right way and a wrong way of drawing a Christian leader's attention to his error. Most of the time, however, a man who is set aside by God to lead the people of God, and who is himself walking with the Lord, will seek to make God-honoring decisions and will not deserve to be criticized. He will always attempt to make sure that all he says, all he does, is in line with the word of God. And of course he should seek to be a meek man like Moses and never to abuse his authority. criticism of a Christian leader who is walking with the Lord can be tantamount to criticizing the Lord himself. However, when people criticize God, as the Israelites did, it should be no surprise to see that God's appointed leaders are also criticized at the same time. The two go hand in hand. If people find fault with God, then they would of necessity also find fault with those Christian leaders who are seeking to lead their flocks in a God-honoring direction. It would not surprise you to know that there have been pastors who have been rejected by the fellowships they pastor because they stood up for what the Bible teaches. Where people reject God and his word, then they will reject man and God as well. And the second thing we should notice is that the Israelites very quickly forgot what they had been delivered from. And they said this, these words, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" In Egypt, we know that the children of Israel were oppressed. We know that they labored under cruel taskmasters, and orders were given for their male children to be slain at birth. We know that they were wonderfully and marvelously delivered by God and led out of captivity by Moses to begin that journey to a new, wonderful home, a land filled with milk and honey. But when the journey got tough, they began to whinge. We know from other accounts in the scriptures that they spoke of the good times that they had known in Egypt, claiming that they had had food in abundance there. But they conveniently forgot their previous desperate state and were guilty of what we would refer to nowadays as having selective memories. Is it possible that Christians on their way to heaven could also be guilty of such a sin? Could we, who have been delivered from a life of enslavement to sin, wish that we could go back to a way of life that was vanity, like a dog returning to his own vomit, or a sow to its wallowing in the mud? We do well to remember that warning in 2 Peter verses 20 and 21, and I quote, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mud." Now we know that the Israelites had been provided with daily food by God in a supernatural fashion. Every morning they were provided with manna, which they collected and which was sufficient for their daily needs. It had to be eaten on the day it was collected, otherwise it bred worms and stank. With one exception, there was some manna provided on the Sabbath day. And so on the day before the Sabbath, the people gathered enough for the following day as well. And only the manna collected on that day lasted for 2 days without degenerating. And the manna provided all the sustenance the people required. But we know that at least some of them became bored with it. Possibly they renewed a more varied diet. And as we can see from their complaint, they preferred the heavier bread, which it seems they had been used to previously. They said this, "Our soul loatheth this light bread," this light bread. They preferred heavy bread to heavenly bread. Now there are aspects of the Christian life which at face value can seem monotonous, but which are in fact of vital importance. The daily reading of God's word, time spent in prayer before the throne of grace, the patient attentiveness to the exposition of God's word at Bible studies and at Sunday services, even perhaps when the passage being considered is relatively difficult or the person ministering isn't the most gifted of speakers. Does not the discipline of the Christian life keep us going through good times and through bad times. Ingratitude demonstrated by complaining or murmuring is a terrible thing, and something we know God dislikes enough to punish those who are guilty of it. And we know this in the life of verses such as verse 6 of Numbers 21, the passage we're studying. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What do you think about this punishment? What do you think about it? Was it harsh, in your opinion? Was it also harsh on that occasion when the Lord punished the Israelites for complaining that they had no vestry by sending all those quails and then slaying them before they could even chew the meat in their mouths? Was that harsh? And it's not just the sin of murmuring that God punished. Was it harsh when 42 children who had tortured Elisha and called him a bald-head were torn by two sheep-bearers? Was that harsh? Was it harsh when Ananias was slain for his deceit, followed by his wife Sapphira when she joined him in that deceit? Well, all these events are in the scriptures, but for our admonition, they're there as examples and warnings that we should not fall into the same temptations. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 to 11. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we do well to notice from these last verses that the Israelites' complaint in the wilderness was deemed to be a complaint against the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed for servants. And this shows us that the Lord Jesus' presence in the Old Testament was evident. It shows his divinity. And we shall see his presence pictured more clearly as we continue. Now, when the Israelites realized why they had been plagued with the fiery serpents, they went to Moses and confessed that they had been guilty of murmuring against him and against God. And they asked him to intercede with God on their behalf, that the cause of death might be taken away. And you know, this pattern of sin and chastisement, followed by repentance and deliverance, runs like a common thread through the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And we know that Moses entreated the Lord on behalf of the Israelites. But notice carefully one thing, that the Lord never took away the serpents. He never took them away. Instead, the Lord directed Moses to arrange for a serpent to be made of brass in the likeness of one of the fiery serpents, and then for it to be put on a wooden pole. And the Lord decreed that anyone who was bitten by one of the fiery serpents and then looked up at the brazen serpent on the wooden pole would be spared from death. All they had to do was to look upon the serpent, look up to it, and then they would hear. We don't know if any were bitten but never made it to the wooden pole in time to be saved. We don't know how many looked and subsequently lived, but we do know that some did. Well, having considered that Old Testament account to which the Lord Jesus was referring in John chapter 3, we can now go on to consider what he meant when he spoke about the brazen serpent, when he said these words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the Lord Jesus was comparing what was going to befall him with what Moses did with the brazen serpent. He himself was going to be lifted up in a similar fashion to the lifting up of the serpent, and for a similar purpose. He was going to be lifted up and crucified on a wooden cross, and all those who look to him there in faith will be saved. Now, why is it necessary for anyone to look to the Lord Jesus, and what do they need to be saved? Well, just as the Israelites were injected with poison by the serpents which bit them, and that poison entered into the bloodstream and would be the cause of death, so we, all of us here this morning, naturally have a poison within us which will lead to certain spiritual death if it's left untreated. That poison is sin. Sin kills. The sting of death is sin. Sin, we know, is the breaking of God's law, not keeping God's perfect standards, or missing them off. All of us are sinners from our conception. We inherit sinful natures through our parents, from our forefather Adam, who was the first man and the first sinner, together with his wife Eve. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us is the only remedy for sinners. Just as only those who looked up to that brazen serpent on the pole were not killed by the poison of the serpents, so only those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work of redemption on the cross can be saved from the power and the poison of sin which would otherwise kill them. Now the Israelites were bitten by serpents, and yet looking to the serpent, saved them. That which provided the cure was shaped like that which was the cause of the problem. And in like manner, we're told in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in. What a wonderful transaction. The Lord Jesus bore the sins of his people. He was punished on the cross by his suffering for other people's sins. The sins of people like you and us. As that hymn says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That he was prepared to do that for sinners such as you and me. As the scripture says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how can a sinner look to the Lord Jesus and live? What does it involve? Now, some of you this morning may have read about the conversion of that great servant of God, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a very famous man. And he was a man whose father was a minister, part-time at first, but eventually a full-time minister. His grandfather was a minister. He'd been brought up knowing the things of God. When he was a young man, there was a snowstorm on one day, on the Lord's Day, which was the cause of his not attending the place of worship that he would normally have attended. Instead, we know that he went to a little primitive Methodist chapel. It was Artillery Street Chapel in Colchester in Essex. But when he got there, the minister of the church never turned up. Perhaps he was snowed in. And there was a message given on that day by a man from the congregation, who, in Spurgeon's estimation, didn't seem particularly gifted to speak. As an aside, I believe that at least three different speakers subsequently claimed to have been the speaker on that occasion. In any event, the text of scripture that the speaker laboured to expound was taken from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, which reads thus, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, Spurgeon recalls that the speaker didn't even get the text right, but it didn't matter, Spurgeon said, because it was the simplicity of what the unlearned speaker said that had an eternal effect on Spurgeon. Spurgeon was exhorted to look to Christ and to look to him alone, to have no confidence in his own righteousness, but to trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. To see that Christ had died in his place, and that there was nothing further for him to do but to trust in the Savior. This is Spurgeon's own account of what happened when the preacher concluded by saying directly to him, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Spurgeon wrote, I saw once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. And here's the point. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with them. That was Spurgeon's testimony. Now Spurgeon said he'd been struggling for some time prior to his conversion. He knew that he was a sinner. He had heard men of God faithfully expounding the scriptures, but he hadn't previously grasped that what he had to do to be saved was to look to Christ and to him alone, to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. And notice that when at a later date he wrote the account of his conversion, he compared what had happened to him with what happened to the Israelites who looked at the brazen serpent and in looking were healed. It may be that most people here this morning have already looked to Christ in faith and have been made alive in him, but there may be someone here this morning who, like Spurgeon, has perhaps heard the faithful exposition of the scripture many times before, and who knows himself or herself to be a sinner in need of salvation, but has never truly looked to Christ and to him alone. If you are such a person, then I urge you to look to him this morning, that you might be saved from the consequences of your sins. You know, at the foot of the cross, there were many who looked upon the crucified Christ, but only some who, in looking, truly trusted in him. May your trust be a true trust, a saving trust. Now, one final thing that I'd like to draw to your attention before I close this morning is the fate of that brazen serpent, that piece of brass. You may have sometimes wondered why items such as the Ark of the Covenant and its contents were not preserved, or items from the temple, or items from the tabernacle. And you know, it's because people tend to make idols of such things. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, commencing at verse 1, you'll find there the following account. That's 2 Kings 18, commencing at verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. And here we have it. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushta. Nehushta. The brazen serpent had served its purpose. It was no longer necessary. But the children of Israel had preserved it. And they began to burn incense to it. It had become an idol. The reforming King Hezekiah caused it to be destroyed, calling it Nehushta, which means a piece of brass. A piece of brass. With others, a piece of brass. You may be surprised to know that there are many churches which claim to possess fragments of powerful cross, pieces of the wood. Like many supposed relics, these fragments are worshipped, which is idolatry. Calvin said that if all the fragments were put together, they could fill a large ship. But this objection was regarded as invalid by Roman Catholic theologians who argued that the blood of the Saviour gave his cross a material indestructibility. That meant that it could be divided indefinitely without being diminished. What unashamed sophistry. We are to worship the Saviour, not the wood of the cross on which he was crucified. I trust that none of us have any material in our lives which might cause us to commit adultery. Well, as we focus, let us determine never to unjustly complain about those whom God has appointed to lead his people, since this can be tantamount to complaining against God himself. Let those of us who have looked to Christ and have been granted everlasting life rejoice in that salvation. And may any who have not yet looked and lived do so while there is yet time. As the scripture says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.